Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Madhava Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Ram Gopi Jana Vallava Girivara Dhari Gopi Lava Gopi Jana Vallava Girivara Dhari Gopi Jashoda Nandana Raja Jana Ranjana Jashoda Nandana Raja Jana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vanachari Jamuna Tira Vanachari Tira Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Gopi Jana Vallava Girivara Dhari Gopi Lava Girivara Dhari Jashoda Nandana Raja Jana Ranjana Jamuna Tira Vanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Vihari Jaya Radha Jayam Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajaka Acharya Stotra Satsi Srimad A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swaman Prabhupada Ki Jai ISKCON Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai Jayam Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajaka Acharya Stotra Satsi Srimad Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur Ki Jai Anantakoti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jai Prem Sikaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Dvaita Gadadhar Sivasadi Gaur Bhaktivinda Ki Jai Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gogopinata Shyamakunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhan Ki Jai Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Mayapur Dham Ki Jai Jagannath Swami Ki Jai Gangamayi Ki Jai Jamunamayi Ki Jai Tulsi Devi Ki Jai Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Samaveta Bhaktivinda Ki Jai All glories of the assembled devotees Gaur Premanandi Hari Hari Bol Oh, no more cards. Well, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So, Srimad Bhagavatam, translation and purports by Srila Prabhupada. So, this is K Canto 3, Chapter 23, Text 8. Anye punar bhagavato bhruva udvijam va. Anye punar bhagavato bhruva udvijam va. Anye punar bhagavato bhruva udvijam va. Vibhrangshitartha rachana kimuru kramasya. Vibhrangshitartha rachana kimuru kramasya. Siddhasi bhunksha vibhavan nija dharma dohan. Divyan narayar duradhigan nripavi kriyavi. Anye punar bhagavato bhruva udvijimba. Vibhrangshitartha rachana kimuru kramasya. Siddhasi bhungsva vibhavan nija dharma dohan. Divyan narayar duradhigan nripavi kriyabhi. Anye punar bhagavato. So, ladies, so, Prabhupada's translation of purports, Kardama Muni continued, what is the use of enjoyments other than the Lord's grace? All material achievements are subject to be annihilated simply by a movement of the eyebrows of Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by your principles of devotion to your husband, you have achieved and can enjoy transcendental gifts very rarely obtained by persons proud of aristocracy and material possessions. So Prabhupada's purport. Lord Chaitanya recommended that the greatest achievement of human life is to achieve the grace of the Lord, love of God. He said, Prema Pumarto Mahan, to achieve love of Godhead is the highest perfection of life. The same perfection is recommended by Kardama Muni to his wife. His wife belonged to a very aristocratic royal family. She was the daughter of Swayambhuva Manu. Generally, those who are very materialistic or who possess material wealth and prosperity are unable to appreciate the value of transcendental love of God. Although Devahuti was a princess coming from a very great royal family, fortunately, she was under the supervision of her great husband, Kardama Muni, who offered her the best gift which can be bestowed in human life, the grace of the Lord or love of God. This grace of the Lord was achieved by Devahuti by the goodwill and satisfaction of her husband. She served her husband, who was a great devotee and saintly person, with great sincerity, love, affection, and service. And Kardama Muni was satisfied. He willingly gave love of God, and he recommended that she accept it and enjoy it because he had already achieved it. Love of God is not an ordinary commodity. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was worshipped by Rupa Goswami because he distributed love of God, Krishna Prema, to everyone. Rupa Goswami praised him as Mahavadanya, a greatly munificent personality, because he was freely distributing to everyone love of Godhead, which is achieved by wise men only after many, many births. Krishna Prema, Krishna consciousness, is the highest gift which can be bestowed on anyone whom we presume to love. One word used in this verse, Nija Dharma Dohan, is very significant. Devahuti, as the wife of Kardama Muni, achieved an invaluable gift from her husband because she was very faithful to him. For a woman, the first principle of religion is to be faithful to her husband. If, fortunately, the husband is a great personality, then the combination is perfect and the lives of both the wife and the husband are at once fulfilled. So, Anye, others, other people. So, I wonder what the previous verse is, because this one is talking about other people. So the previous verse is, Kardama continued, I have achieved the blessings of the Lord in discharging my own religious life of austerity, meditation, and Krishna consciousness. Although you have not yet experienced these achievements, which are free from fear and lamentation, I shall offer them all to you because you are engaged in my service. Now just look at them. I am giving you the transcendental vision to see how nice they are. So then he says, Anye, other people. These are not the winners. These are the losers. So others, again, Punar, they're rachana. Rachana means endeavor, activity, trying to do something, trying to build something. So these are people who are trying to develop artha, their material interest, artha rachana. So the anye, those are the other people, the people who are trying to build some kind of material success or wealth. And it's said here that all their endeavors to achieve those things are vibhrangshita, annihilated by udvijrambita, very interesting word. Means like when Krishna opens his eyes wide, like even ordinary life, you know, someone is like surprised or displeased with something, they may give you a look. And so this is Krishna giving a look. And so it's a vibrangshit. And so so that's ud. Vijrimba means opening the eyes. And ud vijrimba really is like really opening your eyes and really giving someone a look. So so just by the movement of Krishna's eyebrows, bruva ujrimbita, like sort of raising his eyebrows and giving a look of disapproval, all their endeavors for material success are vibrangshita, annihilated, just by Krishna's look of displeasure. That's the imagery here. And so, and Urukram. Urukramasi, of course, also refers to Krishna. So, and so the word kim, in Sanskrit, it means what. It's a neuter word, what. And so often in Sanskrit, it'll say something like what's with that? Which in English, if you say what's with that, it means like that's useless. Like what's with that? Although, what good is that? What will that do? And so that's the idea here. And so what's with other people who are not devotees, who are not like Kardama, who are trying to build up a material life which is devastated, destroyed, simply when the Lord raises his eyebrows and looks at them in that way. So what's the use of that? And Krishna, of course, is here called Urukram. So those are the losers. Now the winner. The winner is Devahuti. And so the next line says Siddhasi, which is very nice. Siddha is the feminine word, means like perfected, successful. And Asi means you are. You are successful. You are not like those people who are simply focused on material endeavors and therefore everything's ruined. You actually are siddha. You're successful. So siddhasi bungswa. Bungswa is the imperative, second person singular. It means enjoy. It's, you know, the word boga means sort of like material enjoyment. And so here is the imperative, bungswa, enjoy. So he's telling his wife, enjoy vibhavan. Enjoy vibhavas, which means gifts or opulences, all kinds of success, power, and so on. So he's telling her, you are perfected now. In other words, because you're perfected, because you are siddha, you can enjoy these things without becoming degraded by them. If you tell some people, enjoy, you know, watch out. But he's telling her that you now can enjoy because you are perfected. Siddhasi, therefore bhungshwa. And bhivabhan, that's what you should end up. Now, and all these perfections, all these rewards are nija dharma dohan. This is very interesting. Prabhupada translates the word dohan as gained. You've gained these. Nija dharma, by your own duty, because you did your own dharma so well. And doha is interesting because it comes from a root, D-U-H, which is the verb for milking a cow. And so because cows are prominent in this culture, there's so many analogies. I'm just giving you an example. Vatsa means a calf. And so because a cow is so affectionate to the calf, having sort of maternal or parental affection is called vatsalya, because vatsala means like in an affectionate way, oh, my little calf, vatsala. So if you have that attitude towards someone, that's called vatsalya. And also because more or less every year there's one calf born, so the word vatsara from the word vatsa means a year. It's a common word for year in Sanskrit. Vatsara, And so what that shows you is that's really sort of a cow-centric culture. You know, the cows were important. Go Brahmana Hitaya Cha. So, so therefore here also the word for milking, like in other words, milking something. I mean, we say in English, like milk it for all it's worth, you know? So, but that's the idea that you have sort of milked all these rewards from your own virtue, your own goodness. And so literally that's kind of what it means in Sanskrit. So nija dharma, because you faithfully did your own duty, therefore you have received all these rewards. Like if you carefully take care of a cow, then you get milk. And so that's the imagery here. And divyan, divyan, divine, Prabhupada translates it here, transcendental. That's where the English word divine comes from, by the way, divya. So, and divyan, as Prabhupada said, transcendental refers to dohan, all these rewards, all these benefits that you got from being so faithful to your dharma. Nija means your own, nija dharman. So, and these benefits, all these rewards, these opulences are narai dur adigan ripa vikriyavi. They are dur adigan. Adiga in Sanskrit means to achieve. And so dur adigan means it's very hard to achieve. And it really means they don't achieve it. Like in English, you think of the word hard. If you say something like, well, he's hardly going to be able to do that. What you mean is not that he'll do it, but it'll be difficult. You mean he's not going to do it. He's hardly going to do that. And so Sanskrit is like that also. Dur adi gan. Adi means over and gan means to go. So to go over something or to take authority over something, adi, like in the word adhikara. People live in ashrams like brahmacharis, brahmacharinis, and then when they marry and then they have the authority to have their own bank accounts and their own house and basically schedule their own life because they're not simply living as servants of the guru, then they're called adhikari. It means they now have adhikara. They now have a right to organize their own life according to proper principles. So that's the word adhikara. And so adhiga means to achieve something, but that's duradhigan. All these benefits that you're getting, all these opulences, all these rewards, people can hardly get them. People who are narayar, human beings who are nripa vikriyavi, who because they think they are lords, nirpa. Nirpa is a very common word for king. Nirpa, nir is an abbreviation for nara, a human being. And pa is like protector, like gopa. So therefore, Nripa, and now this is relevant to Devahuti because she comes from a most exalted royal family. Her father was Swayambhuva Manu, sort of like a king of kings. And so what he's telling his wife is, because in the background for this, which comes out actually in this chapter and the previous verses, is that even though she was born in this most exalted royal family and grew up with unlimited opulences, she married this great sage and actually had a very, very austere life, which is going to be sort of a problem for her that Kardama, by the way, which means Kardama is going to solve that problem because it's natural that a woman wants to be seen, certainly by her husband, as attractive, and she was emaciated and sort of mud-streaked. She had a very, very austere life, and she wanted to have children, and so she was kind of a little depressed about that. Kardama is kind of going to manifest this celestial beauty parlor and restore her to her previous condition. But anyway, so because she comes from royal family, and she might have thought, although she didn't, that I gave up all this royal opulence and this very rich lifestyle, and now I'm just living like an ascetic. So Kardamar tells her, well, don't worry, because the rewards that you're going to get cannot be achieved by people who are proud of their nobility, proud of their royalty. So Nripa and Vikriya really means like just doing things you shouldn't do. V in Sanskrit means away. It's the opposite actually of sum. Sum means together, like sankirtan, chanting together, which we still have in English. Sorry, a grammar attack. But the English word syn, S-Y-N, like synthesis or symbiotic and so on. That S-Y-N, which means together, is just the Sanskrit sun, sam, S-A-M, that came through the Greek and changed the pronunciation a little bit. So anyway, so V is the opposite. V means away. V means, just like sum means together, and V is the opposite. So for example, there's V karma, karma which goes off the track. And anyway, we could just have a whole class on this prefix, but might want your money back. So, but kriya means activity, and vikriya means literally deviant actions. Actions that go off from what they should be. It's one of the meanings of V, like V karma. In other words, something which goes away, separates in the sense of deviating. So Nripa Vikriya B indicates that if you have a very opulent life, you are going to go a bit off track. Just like, what's that famous verse that that those who are just sort of attached to their opulence cannot feelingly chant the holy names of Krishna? What's the first Sanskrit word in that verse? Huh? No, I think it's another one. I mean, that's also the same idea. But there's another one in the Bhagavatam. It gives a list of things. But anyway. Senior Vaishnava moment. So the fact that these two words are together, nipa vikriya, means that the sort of the deviant activities of royalty. That's really what it's saying. And so don't lament that you gave up all that. And actually, she's going to get it back beyond what she ever could have imagined. Because by his mystic power, Kardama is going to create this fantastic opulence for her. And even appear in 9 different forms to satisfy her in the act of reproduction. So it's the Bhagavatam, or this Vedic culture in general, is not really squeamish about these things. In the sense that it's this interesting combination where on the one hand, there's this very powerful yoga culture, and really everyone is supposed to be a yogi, even if they're a karma yogi. Even if someone is married and has a job, you're still supposed to be a karma yoga. So this sense of self-discipline, of a regulated, disciplined life, pervades the entire varnashram system. And so kings, because they have all this opulence, and obviously Devahuti has a very beloved child of Swayambhuvaman who had all this opulence. So first, Kardama tells her, don't lament, because that stuff would have just bewildered you anyway. And then she's going to get it back beyond what she ever had before. So it's very interesting. Another thing sort of in the same vein is, it's that in this chapter, it's often mentioned that how there's real love between these people, that they're both exalted devotees. It's not like, well, they didn't actually love each other because that's only for Krishna. It really, what this verse, and Prabhupada translates it that way, that among devotees there is real love and affection if they are actually Krishna conscious. And of course, in the early days of the movement, hopefully only in the early days of the movement, because we were neophytes, and it's hard, you know, people who join the movement later may find it hard to understand what it's like to give up everything you knew before and then join something where there are no adults. Because even if we were, let's say, like 20, 21, early 20s, but it was a new culture. And think of the common image of second birth, dwija. Being a dwija, taking birth twice. So what it means is that even if you were somewhat experienced in the material world, when you surrender to Krishna, you were born again. And when people are born again, in a sense, they're spiritual infants. It doesn't mean we have to put the bhaktas in diapers or anything, but there is a sense in which, especially if you didn't grow up with the culture, let's say someone grew up in a very pious Hindu family, then a lot of the things that we had to learn, they already sort of learned that as children. But if you're coming from a very different culture, and then suddenly you're presented with this entirely different concept of life, an entirely different way of acting, and so when you first do that, it's, and there are no adults in the room, then it's challenging. It's challenging. And so there was a kind of fear. People were afraid of their own emotions. Because not too long before, their emotions were actually inappropriate. Or they had strong attachments. And so on and so forth. And so feeling uneasy with or not trusting your own emotions because they may actually take you away from Krishna. I think when we look back at the earlier days of ISKCON, there has to be some sympathy for the social, psychological, spiritual situation. It wasn't just an unusually clueless group of people. It was actually, and there was only, as I sometimes say, I mean, when I joined the movement, there was really only one mature adult in the Hare Krishna movement, and that was Prabhupada. And so, but when we become older and wiser, and when the society has a normal distribution of age groups, a normal healthy society has grandparents, parents, children, grandchildren, and it's, in a sense, that balanced distribution of people in different ages and balanced varnas, it keeps the society balanced. Because Krishna created this system, and so when you have people in the different varnas and people in the different ashrams, it actually creates a natural God-given balance. And when that's not the case, speaking sociologically, when that's not the case, then you get some very eccentric behavior. I remember I was sort of introduced to transcendental crime very early. Because in those days, when you first joined the Hare Krishna movement, one of your first services was to literally, when I first joined, to put on a trench coat and a hat, like almost like this mafia clothes, and go steal flowers out of, you know, good neighborhoods. And if there was a sort of a municipal flower garden, you would just strip it bare. So, you know, that's one of the first things we did. And of course, basically, everyone that wasn't in the Hare Krishna movement had stolen everything they possessed from Krishna. And so if you liberated it, there was a wide difference between stealing and liberating. Anyway, we could tell lots of stories about these days, but so here, Devahuti found herself in this very austere situation, and Kardama's going to fix everything. And so here we are now. Here we are now, having gone through all, I mean, depends on when you joined, as I say, as Prabhupada, you say, the cult of Chaitanya. It's And so that's a part of Krishna consciousness, trying to stay balanced, dealing with your own emotions. And, you know, how do you not fall off the boat when at the same time you're trying to dovetail your nature? And the good news here is that, as Krishna himself says, and as Prabhupada always assured us, that if despite whatever problems we have, whatever eccentricities, whatever situation we find ourselves in, if we simply keep very strong faith in Krishna and in his representative, then it all works out. There's always a happy ending. So, perhaps I'll stop here, see if there are any questions. Sure, yeah. Oh, the microphone.
Thank you, Maharaj, for the class. My question is, if you could a little bit elaborate on the last point that you were making about affection amongst devotees or amongst family members or close friends, in contrast to attachment. We're supposed to give up attachment, but we're supposed to have affection. So if you could speak a little more about the difference between affection and attachment.
Well, until we become perfect in Krishna consciousness, it's going to be sort of a hybrid. There's going to be both. At the same time, as Prabhupada always explained, what really saves us in that situation where we're not completely free of material emotions is a strong spiritual life. If we maintain a strong spiritual life, as Prabhupada taught it, then even though our emotions may be inevitably mixed, inevitably there's some mixture of emotions, but ultimately we'll stay on track. We won't become degraded. We won't become deviated. So if we have these mixed emotions and we don't have a strong spiritual life, then watch out. So I think that's the what saves us. You know, as Lord Chaitanya stressed that verse, Harir Nama, Harir Nama, Harir Nama, Eva Kevalam. Eva Kevalam, it's actually, they have a better translation in Spanish. Única y exclusivamente. So if any of you know Spanish, that's... So Eva Kevalam is very emphatic. Eva by itself means only. And Kevalam means... and only that. By that and only by that. So Harir Nama Eva Kevalam Kalo in this age of Kali, Na Asti Eva, there is certainly not. It's not just nasti. Na asti by itself means there is not. Nastieva means there is absolutely not. So it's a very emphatic verse. First of all, the repetition, saying it three times, that should penetrate all the layers of our head. So Harir Nama, Harir Nama, Harir Nama, Eva Kevalam. Kalo na astieva, nastieva, and then repeating three times, there's absolutely not, absolutely not, absolutely not, gati, progress. It's from the Sanskrit word ga, to go. That's where we get the English word go. So there is no gati, there's no progress. You're not going to move forward. Anyata, otherwise. In Sanskrit, ta is the manner. The manner is something is done. So in which manner is yata, and then that manner, tata, and anyata, in another way, another manner. So those who take this very, very seriously will be protected. And despite, because on the one hand, Prabhupada said dovetail. That was one of Prabhupada's great contributions, dovetailing. So the very idea of dovetailing means you're dovetailing something. If it was just a pure spiritual desire, it wouldn't be dovetailing. It would just be, well, that's what I want to do anyway. So the very concept of dovetailing means you're dovetailing some kind of material desire, but you're doing it for Krishna. So that very term dovetail is an acknowledgement that we are sort of in a mixed condition. And if you think about that word, that term that Prabhupada used all the time, conditioned soul. So what does that actually mean to be a conditioned soul? It's like that famous experiment where there was, a dog in a cage, and every time a bell rang, some food dropped. They call it a Pavlovian response. And so to be conditioned means when we hear certain bells ring, like, oh, there's an attractive person of the other sex, a bell rings. Or if we see a big feast, another bell rings. And so that's what it means. It means under certain conditions, we have sort of knee-jerk responses. We have responses which are not well thought out, that are not based on deep consideration of everything. It's just, I see that and I respond. I want that, or I need that. And that's what it means to be a conditioned soul. So Prabhupada's response to that was, well, dovetail. If you are conditioned in certain ways and you associate happiness with certain things and you can't just give them up, find a way to use that for Krishna. Find a way to use that for Krishna. And so if we're serious about bhakti yoga, if we're serious about Prabhupada's teachings, then we make all these adjustments that he gave us, and we will make it through the Strait of Hormuz or something. Yes.
Thank you for the class again. And again, going on her question is that you said in the beginning there was a lot of fear, and those fear caused this sociological weird way of behaving between each other in some way at that point. But sometimes, because it was in the beginning, I feel like it needs to be, first of all, continue. And second, the fear still exists in many of, especially young people. So how do you move the new group of people now not to have the fear that was in the beginning, to understand that you can, like you said, dovetail these emotions and figure out how to have a strong...
Sometimes it's a rational fear. In other words, fear of degradation is not always irrational. I mean, there are people, for example, that get married and become degraded. And there are many devotees that get married and don't become degraded. And so if you have a young person who does not have full control of their senses, in one sense, what if someone has a rational fear of intimacy? In other words, they're not just foolish. They actually have a rational fear of intimacy at certain levels because it's going to trigger some of their less sublime propensities. And so if someone finds themselves in that situation, then they have to, but at the same time, we can't just mistreat other people. We can't just be cold or uncaring, unkind to other people. And so I think the more we're aware, well, I have this problem, or I have this propensity, and I'm trying to stay strong in Krishna consciousness, and then in a sense, in a relationship between two people, the other person should also have some sympathy for the situation they're in. And so even if there can't be mutual passionate love, at least there should be mutual sympathy and mutual understanding. And in a sense, in relationships, whether it's in marriage or friendship or whatever it is, in a sense, if sincere devotees should, as Rupa Goswami said, guhyamakyati prishti, they should reveal their minds and condemning the other person, and just come up with an agreement. Like, this is my situation. This is my level of Krishna consciousness. This is what I can do and remain fixed, and this is beyond my ability. And maybe it doesn't mean that I don't like you. It's just I'm trying to deal with all these. So So if devotees have real friendship, because I don't think friendship is dangerous. So if devotees have real friendship, they can reveal their minds to each other, and they can agree on something that works for both parties. Yes.
Thank you, Maharaj. You said that if we just keep faith, the faith, it'll all come out good in the end. Something like that?
Yeah.
But are there not different degrees of faith and therefore which produce different results?
Yes. Yeah, definitely.
I mean, like some devotee may think they don't chant anymore or chant very little, but they have faith to just keep with their service somehow. You know what I mean? So there's going to be a different result.
Well, you know, one thing that Prabhupada really wanted to establish in ISKCON and just didn't stay long enough to do that was the Varna system. We all, you know, people talk about Varnashram. Prabhupada already set up the ashramas for those who take it seriously. I mean, we have ashrams among serious devotees. So the Varnas, it's in the early days of ISKCON, maybe even today to some extent, there's sort of like this solidarity, because if you live in a country, say in the Western world, where you're a tiny minority and there are a lot of people out there in the society that think maybe you're strange, and I don't know, maybe you are strange, but it's so there's this solidarity, like let's just hang together because the world out there doesn't understand us. And they don't appreciate what we're doing. And so therefore we have to stick together. But in a sense, there's a countervailing force, because if you have that strong idea, we have to stick together, we're the devotees, then social divisions can tend to sort of dissolve community bonds. And so how do you recognize that some devotees really are Shudras and some devotees really are Vaishyas or Brahmanas or Kshatriyas, whatever, and yet in a relatively small, especially in the Western world, where there are really not that many serious devotees, so the tendency is, I think, sociologically, to sort of stick together. But if everybody sticks together, that's a good thing, but it also makes it a little difficult to start creating divisions, or you don't want to create divisions between Varnas. And when you don't create divisions between Varnas, that creates another problem, which things are kind of chaotic. And so education is not at the top of the menu. It's not that ISKCON is, if you say Hare Krishna movement out there in the world, the first thing people usually think of is not, oh, they're the teachers, they're the Brahmas, they're the educator, they're the wise people. That's not what most people think. I mean, you know, you can test this, go out and do your own little survey. And so establishing Varna, in fact, if you look at hunting-gathering societies, since we're getting very anthropological here, when you have small-scale societies, there's not a kind of division of labor. Even if you look at, say, the socio-historical, well, the sociological history of life on Earth, it's when people form larger communities that you start to get a real division of labor. And when you have small-scale communities, everyone kind of helps with everything. So how do you establish Varnas in a society which sociologically, especially in the West, is so small scale that it's almost going against nature? And yet if we don't do that, how do we establish education as the purpose? So there are historical challenges, but the more we're aware of them, I think, you know, the more likely it is we'll figure out a way to do it. So, another question?
I was just remembering this article that I read many years ago, and it wasn't written by a devotee, but the name of the article was, Are We All a Little Bit Hare Krishnas Now? That was the title of the article. So it's really interesting, because they were saying, even though so much of the, let's say, the Hare Krishnas we may not agree with or like, but if you look at the world, if you look at the culture, look at how yoga is so prominent. You know?
Anyway, I'm going to sort of give another viewpoint, and then you'll have a right to reply.
Thank you.
I would say for all of us, that's kind of like a consolation prize. like, I'm sorry you didn't win our grand prize, but here you get a consolation prize. And so, we tend to take credit for anything going on in the world that, like, let's say vegetarianism, as if we did that. I'm not so sure. It's, and also, like, imagine sort of the unfortunate fate of Beyond Burgers and Impossible Burgers. It became a fad for a while, but then people got tired of it. So, in fact, they're countervailing, they're counter forces, like the internet, which is literally melting the brains of young people. And so we're getting, I mean, objectively, according to serious studies, one of the stupidest generations in American history. And of course, there are unintended consequences, which you may approve of. Like, for example, illicit sex among adolescents is declining. Why? Because they'd actually rather be on their phone than have sex. So we have whole generations of people for whom their primary reality is their phone. You know, for us, we're a little older, you know, probably most of us or all of us have phones, cell phones, but we're actually living in the world. And then if we need to send a message or, you know, see which way to turn when you're driving, then you look at your phone. But there are new generations now for whom their primary reality is the internet. That is the real world for them. And this three-dimensional physical world that we live in is just, it's almost like what it means for us to look at your phone. This is not their primary reality. And so what is going to happen? It's there's kind of a spirit of giving up. Because if you think about our generation, we wanted to change the world and all that. Nowadays, I think people really feel disempowered, and the world is just so crazy. There's not a spirit that, I remember Obama, when he ran, his thing was, yes, we can. Well, turns out, no, he couldn't. But anyway, so we're facing unique challenges in trying to spread Krishna consciousness. Unique challenges, and but go ahead.
So, anyway, this article went on to say, just like kirtan, you know, kirtan is kind of a universal, even there's a rabbi kirtan, and of course that's not exactly.
I'm not sure if kirtan is really as widespread as we like to think. I mean, it definitely is part of the culture now.
Yeah.
But if you say, like, there's a rabbi, if you look at, say, the Jewish population, like 7 or 8, 9 million, like, how many of them do kirtan? I think it's going to be an extremely low number.
I mean, it's just become a part of the
It is.
Culture, you know what I mean? Which is definitely growing. I just see it as Prabhupada, you know, his plan, you know, the sound vibration as it goes around, it does purify everything, even though there's cell phones and
Well, I hope you're right. I mean, if I could choose, I would rather you be right.
Thank you.
But what I think is that if you look at real numbers and real statistics, I know even, you know, many of our senior devotees who are excellent preachers, after a while stopped going to these, like, what do they call them, Kirtan Fest or Bhakti, because the people that chant Hare Krishna, they would, I mean, you know, to the day they die, they'll never believe that there's any difference between chanting Hare Krishna or Om Namah Shivaya or this or mantra or that mantra. I mean, just try convincing them that somehow Hare Krishna is different. I mean, it's an interesting topic. I'm not saying you're wrong, but to say that these sort of these cultural things that slip in, are they really, I mean, what? Because it's like a bell curve. So if a certain number of people are, say, doing kirtan or becoming vegetarians, then it's like in any bell curve, what you'd expect to see is that at one end of the bell curve, there are people that are actually joining, because if in general there's a cultural influence, it wouldn't be distributed equally throughout the culture. You'd find people who are less interested, or let's say not at all interested. And the other end of the curve, you'd find people who not only add this little thing, but have a serious interest. And so, like, how many people are showing a serious interest in Krishna consciousness? It's, so I hope you're right, but I suspect that devotees tend to, I suspect that we're just so anxious for good news.
Well, also, just, you know, the faith that probably, you know, Lord Chaitanya said it would spread to every town, village, and like that, and that
right.
Prabhupada's books are so potent, and that Prabhupada being on the planet, and just all the chanting that goes on, of course there could be more, that it is causing, it has caused ripples throughout our culture.
It has, but I think Prabhupada, you know, from all the biography, and my personal experience with Prabhupada, he kind of responded a little differently to things. In other words, I don't think Prabhupada would have been really delighted that in all these sort of indirect ways, which don't directly involve Krishna or don't directly involve his mission, that still these are powerful signs of progress.
Maybe not powerful, but it opens a door. You know what I mean?
It we have to see how many people are walking through the door. And we have to see also, you know, any corporation, it can be a school, it can be a commercial corporation, any corporation, what they do practically every day if they're successful is they engage in self-criticism. After football games, they watch the film. I think that if we can try, I'm going to be very positive here and nice. I think if we could add to ISKCON culture a much greater willingness at self-criticism, that we might actually get somewhere. And any corporation, it can be the Mattel Toy Corporation, it can be ISKCON, it can be, I don't know, the New England Patriot football team. You know, any human group where you don't have vigorous self-critiques, not to depress yourself, but we have to do better. I think, you know, any group that doesn't have that is going to have trouble really flourishing. And so I think that would be a very positive addition to our culture, to really have the courage to look at what's really not working, what is working, and I think that would actually help us. Yes.
No, I get the mic.
Well, here we have.
Yes. I mean, maybe there's not that much chant going on, not that much prasadam being disputed, whatever. But compared to the 1950s, there's an exponential explosion of it. I mean, there was nothing.
The 50s?
1950s.
Oh, of course.
Of course. So, you know, you have to judge against where you've been.
Yeah, but I'd rather compare. You see, the comparison I make is not ISKCON today with the 50s or America today with the
50s. I'm talking about the broader
sociological. You see, what I'm, according to Prabhupada's statement, I think Prabhupada instructed us to compare ISKCON today with ISKCON when he was here. And Prabhupada said, as I've heard many times, that if you can't increase what I've given you, at least maintain it. And so if we look at the Prabhupada's pride and joy, and I don't mean that in a material sense, and what Prabhupada personally told me over and over and over again, that his whole global strategy was based on powerful success in the first world countries. And so that's what I'm looking at. Having been trained by Prabhupada and being, I'd say, very unfortunately, the last leader at a GBC level that was trained by Prabhupada in the West, that's still active, I'm making the comparison that Prabhupada taught me to make. And again, we don't have to depress ourselves, we don't have to become hopeless, but if we keep shying away from no-nonsense criticisms or critiques or what we could do better, I don't think it's in ISKCON's interest.
Yeah, we can be both successful and humble. I mean, you can do both. Prabhupada also said do both.
But I think that is humble, because I'm a member of ISKCON. You know, I'm a follower of Prabhupada. And so therefore, I made a decision in my life when I was 20 to dedicate my life to Prabhupada's mission. So I'm also involved in this. So again, I think we just have to be willing to do what every successful organization on earth does, and engage in vigorous, positive, constructive self-criticism. Yes? But it may not be wise, it may not be based on Prabhupada's instructions, it may not be in the spirit of building up ISKCON. I'm not talking just about criticism. I'm talking about wise, experienced, good faith evaluation. So that whole spirit, the idea that, let's say, like people who really are against ISKCON and criticize it, and people who are trying to establish constructive criticism for the good of ISKCON, somehow it's all the same category. It's just, yeah, they're just people that criticize. I think that's very dangerous.
Maharaj, you talked about to take out an example of this very case of self-critique. We began with the conversation around emotions within the movement and
right.
the immaturity of devotees in the early days. And in those days, if you look at how even parents were not expected to be emotional or connected with their children in that way, what to say of couples when they got together, or what to say of even devotees when they got together. They were supposed to be Rupa Goswami's instruction of being, you know, of serving devotees, listening to devotees, and so on. But really the idea of affection and of bonding connection in that way was kind of lost. And I think some of the repercussions of that have been many of the children who grew up in this movement have strayed. Now, many have stayed, of course, but many have also found the harshness of the treatment they found in the gurukuls or even amongst the coldness of their parents just turned them away from Krishna consciousness. We also found that happen with many other groups of people who came in and were then ostracized because they chose to go into the workplace and become so-called blooped or whatever terms were used in those days because, again, a lack of affection. And
right.
I think we don't been able to resolve this thing between affection and attachment.
Yeah, but I think that, I mean, what you're saying is true. However, it seems that there is sort of a story, the grand narrative about ISKCON is the abuse, the lack of proper family and so on. But I'm not minimizing that, but I'm trying to put it in historical perspective. For many places in ISKCON, that was a long time ago. But what I see is I talk to devotees all the time who, even though there's two excellent schools here, and Dallas has an excellent school, it's very common for ISKCON devotees to say, yeah, you know, all the abuse that's going on. I mean, there was some in India. I don't know of very much outside of India. But in the Western world, it's been many, many years since we've had, let's say, a serious problem with rampant child abuse. It's been many, many years that household family life is not discouraged. And so I think that still, I mean, clearly there are residual bad effects from what happened earlier, but I don't think we can attribute everything in terms of what is our status now in the world, to what extent are we getting through. That we can't attribute all of that to things that happened in the past.
My point was not about the abuse. It was about the lack of emotion within our connection with each other, with the family, with the children, with each. So it's about
is anyone really discouraging husbands and wives from loving each other? I mean, is that something we hear in Bhagavatam class? Is it something? I'm just not aware of it. Maybe I'm out of touch. But I just think it's been many years since husbands and wives are discouraged from, you know, from loving each other, liking each other, or working together. Does that really go on in North America today? It's funny because it's actually gone in a sense to the other side, where marriage itself is no longer considered necessary. You know, if people who consider themselves devotees, if a man and woman just like each other, then, you know, that's good enough. They can live together. So it's kind of gone to the other extreme. And so I'm looking for balance.
Maharaj, I have an unrelated, practical question.
Oh, really?
Vidura.
Does anyone else first want to follow up on this topic, and then after that you can... Let's stick to this topic for now.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. It's not exactly the same, but it's something you referred to, which I just want to... you talked about how Prabhupada said, if you can't increase, at least maintain what I have given you. And I heard that as a Sankirtan collector so many times, very strongly. Then one year in the 90s, I was taking a VIHE course that His Holiness Giriraj Swami was giving. And he also had a lot of association with Srila Prabhupada. And in that class, he said that Srila Prabhupada repeatedly said, don't try to expand, just maintain what I have given you. And I just want to be able to finish, because for me, we were asked to go out and not be seen as devotees. We could have been preachers. We were instead asked to sell things and come back. And so I think historically that also, I think Prabhupada probably said both things, but the purchase of big expensive properties and then people having to go out and earn money without preaching.
Right.
Is part of the history. I just wanted to.
No, you're that. Right. You're right. That was, and I, when I was GBC of Florida from 1981 till about 1986, it was actually the only zone in North America that wasn't selling paintings and wasn't selling stickers and only sold Prabhupada's books. So, yeah, I mean, when you put a bunch of kids in charge of a big society with lots of money and power, these things happen. So we all know the difficult past. At this point, I think we cannot be stuck on the past. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's, I mean, all, like sometimes I say, if you don't have PTSD, you weren't there. So, you know, it's just like, that's just the way it was. I mean, it was also the International Society for Sleep Deprivation. Because, you know, you can only sleep 6 hours and actually you need more than that. So, yeah, when you think about early Hare Krishna, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. But at some point, without let's say, dishonoring people that had to go through that, at some point, ISKCON as a society has to get over it and has to move forward. We can't just keep talking about the atrocities of the past. We shouldn't forget them. I mean, we should learn from them, but that can't be the automatic response every time someone says, we need to do much better for Prabhupada. So, can we say, is there anything else, or we'll stop? Yes, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Acharya Dev, it's my great fortune to be in association with you today. Jai Srila Prabhupada. My question to you is, about AI, and I know you've been close to Srila Prabhupada. This is two questions. What do you think Srila Prabhupada would do with the AI that is the AI, and how would he use that? The second question is, I've heard amongst devotees, some are for it, and they're against the proliferation of the pictures that are being generated by AI, and the others are for it. I'm a bit of a hybrid, you know, where I feel like if we believe that everything is Krishna's, then AI is also Krishna's, so why can't we use AI-generated picture of Krishna as well? So what's the problem in that? What's your take on this?
I think you and I agree. I think, I don't think we have to go to either extreme. There's some very, very beautiful pictures of Krishna that came from AI. And at the same time, we don't want to, you know, become victims of all the bad effects of AI. So, Pran Govinda, you've patiently waited there.
I was thinking about Vidura. He had an affection for his brother and the nephews.
Yes.
But he was not attached
He was not what?
He was not attached to
right.
their nonsense.
Right.
As a result, he had a conversation with his brother, elder brother, you know better than me. And in the conversation, seems like Dhritarashtra is not adaptive, taking Vidura's idea to implement.
Yeah, so he left finally.
Correct. So would you say Vidura should have stayed and kept on trying, or actually thing he did?
No, he obviously did the right thing.
Is that practically devotee should do?
Well, if you are living with people who are like Dhritarashtra and Duryodhana, yeah, it's probably a good idea.
And he did try for a long time.
Yeah, very long time. Longer than I would have tried. Yes.
He say that there is something going on in India. It's kind of a youth movement called Bhajan Clubbing.
Called what?
Clubbing. So then Srila Prabhupada...
Oh, yeah, I'm aware of that, right.
Srila Prabhupada say that government should organize large events, but they never did that. Now the youth is organizing it. There are huge events that are spreading people chanting Hare Krishna, Maha Mantra and different mantras of Lord Vishnu. ISKCON is also organized these programs. So originally 50 years ago in Srila Prabhupada time, he organized it. But now the youth are doing it instead of going to some bars, drinking.
Yeah, India
and
is
spending a lot of money.
Yeah. India is a very special place. So we'll stop here. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna.